Tonight it's two passages. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. We stop there and we go to Luke. Luke 12, starting at verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household, to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to be with you for another Sunday evening. I met some of you last Sunday. I'm Roy Ball, old friend of Martin's, filling in for 3 weeks as he's on holiday. And I understand he will be back probably next Sunday evening, although I'm going to preach one more sermon then. It's interesting to hear your accents, such a variety, especially with the letter A, and we have R and A and air or something. A bit like my own church in Stafford, Castle Church Stafford, but the local accent says Castle Church. And it becomes one of those questions of dispute, a bit like what we're going to think about in the sermon tonight, when you have groups that disagree. I'm going to talk about troubles, problems, disputes in the church and divisions. Please don't think that I've been looking at you all week and I'm going to conclude from that you're very divided. This sermon actually was written before I came here, so it's nothing to do with your particular problems. It's general teaching from the Bible about what to do and how to think and react when troubles come in the church. Let's just pray before we look at God's word. Pray, Lord, you'll help us to listen to your scriptures tonight, and we pray you'll help us to search our hearts and to commit ourselves to obeying your words, and so may we walk in the way of holiness for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there were two readings there, both full of rather negative words, rather uncomfortable reading for us. It's worth pointing out that the sections of Scripture that we find difficult and off-putting are probably the ones that we need to look at most urgently. These are probably the texts that will most challenge our fragile mindset that is so quickly invaded and coloured by the surrounding world. Our readings tell us that the Church of God can be very easily corrupted, and abuses and heresies, false teachings, can enter the church. We ought not to be surprised when that happens. Shocked, maybe, but not surprised. A friend of mine was involved in mission work in South Africa. He was deeply disillusioned when a leader over him treated him like a dictator and said, "If you disagree with my decisions, then there's no place in this mission work for you." It undermined my friend's desire to serve the Lord for a long time to come. Christians can also be disillusioned by the church as an institution, or perhaps even more by the behavior of individual Christians in it. Another example from student work that my wife and I led in France some years ago. There was a woman student who came from a very difficult background. She was making good progress in learning what it is to be a Christian. And then she went back to her church in England, and an older man, an elder in her church, behaved impurely towards her. He tried to take advantage of her, and that stopped her from continuing with the church at all for some years. She is now back in a church, I'm glad to say. It's very sad that the church can let people down, and the church sometimes can resist the will of God. So I want to offer you some Bible truths tonight, so that if it ever happens to you and you feel disillusioned, shocked, let down by the church, you'll have some idea of how to react and to handle that situation, rather than thinking, "I want to drop out of the Church of Christ." We need to beware of thinking too idealistically about the church. Sometimes, especially if you've been very blessed in churches in your younger years, maybe you experienced some very uplifting times, you received gifts, you sat at the feet of wonderful teachers. Some people expect that this is how it's always going to continue in the church. But that's not really biblical. We can't expect the golden times will always be there for us among other Christians. So we look first at Luke chapter 12, page 1050. And Jesus is talking here about a master who left his servants to watch and to wait for him. And the master goes away, and it talks about serving in the light of the return of the master. I trust that's familiar to you. It's relevant especially to church leaders, verse 42, but it's also true for all Christians. Jesus looks at two possibilities in the church. Verse 43, things are going well in the church. The leader is so doing as the master had commanded. Well and good, and there's a great reward. The other possibility comes in verse 45. The servant says to himself, "My master is taking a long time in coming." He then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, to eat and drink and to get drunk. So there's the possibility there that the leadership process will go wrong. There can be abuse of position, domineering. Leaders can use their position to serve their own comfort or pleasure or wealth. Have we seen that happening in the history of the church? Well, of course we have. Very true of the church in the Middle Ages. True also in the scandals of the age of the televangelists, as you will have heard. True also in the independent churches where there's an extreme control of the members, manipulation of members to extract money and obedience from them. You may know of individual cases in churches where you've been. When I was in France, in our church in Grenoble, there were a number of Nigerian Christians in the town as we began to work there. None of those people came to our English-speaking church. And after a few months, one Nigerian family began to come along, Joseph and Maureen. Through them, in time, another couple began to come along. The second couple said to me, "Well, we heard that there wasn't a church, an English church in the town, but we thought it was just another of those deceiving organizations run by some kind of fraud, and we didn't want to risk coming. It says a lot about the background of their church experiences before. Then we heard from Joseph that it was okay, so we came. And later on, various other Nigerian Christians came and joined us. But that opened my eyes to the abuses and the fears that have gone on in so-called Christian churches. These things are very upsetting. They leave scars that can take years to heal. The trouble is worse for us if we think in ourselves that church life is always going to be ideal, that there won't be faults, that it will always be as uplifting as we've experienced it in the past. So remember to be biblical and to say to yourself, well, actually, Jesus saw the possibility of things going wrong. He warned against it. It's important to realize that in our church or in any church, if there is scandal, then the house of faith does not come crashing down because there's one scandal in a church. It's a bit like the idealism that some people have about marriage, where young couples start out in married life very starry-eyed, and they say, wonderful, we're going to live happily ever after. And after the wedding, the grim reality hits home. There are conflicts. The beloved bride has her faults, believe it or not. She can't cook a meat and potato pie. She doesn't like watching football on television. Of course, I'm exaggerating to make the point vividly. The husband can't actually change a light bulb, and he leaves his dirty socks on the floor. And then there are a few conflicts over money and parents-in-law. The mature person will realize, of course, that this is life. Marriage is still wonderful, but it needs working at and it needs forgiveness. And so with the church. Yes, the church is still wonderful, but it needs forgiveness and it needs working at. Well, I've mentioned how our gospel reading warned us about abusive leadership. The reading in 1 Corinthians 11 next, page 1154, 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and following. And it brings us on to the problem of divisions in the church. And actually this problem of chapter 11 is only one problem of about seven problems and scandals going on in the church in Corinth. Just to remind you, there were jealousies about leaders, chapter 1. There were cases of sexual immorality, chapter 5. There was this very Greek mentality of pride, the traditional thought pattern of boastfulness about your performance to impress others. There were lawsuits going on between church members, chapter 6. There was a dispute about speaking in tongues, connected perhaps with people cursing Jesus in their worship. So you see, in fact, Leipzig English Church is not that bad after all. And then there was this problem of divisions. Now, I don't want to paint the church all black, but just warn us to be realistic about the fact that sin continues to affect the church, this wonderful organism, God's ransomed fellowship. And verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. And then the very strange, interesting verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences or factions among you to show which of you have God's approval. New International Version says differences, but I think our church Bible is quite right to say factions. It's a very strong, shocking word, very negative connotation. It's used in Galatians in Paul's list of the works of the flesh. But it says that all this is so that God's purposes may be fulfilled. Verse 19, that those who have passed the test may become clear to all. Our translation here says those who are genuine. I think it's a little more than that. It's saying those who have passed the test, approved by God, other translations say, that they may be made clear. It's bound to happen because there are different groups of people in the church, different interest groups. In Corinth, there was the group of the rich and the poor. There was the group of the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians. There was the group that was pro-Peter and the pro-Apollo faction and those who were for Paul. Perhaps there was a group of vegetarians over against the meat eaters, and maybe other factions for all we know. And of course, if we look at our own church here in Leipzig, there are different interest groups too. I hope they're not factions, but there will be those who love modern music and those who wish that we had some more traditional hymns sometimes. or there will be the congregational thinkers, the more democratic thinkers, and those who are used to a more hierarchical church system. In most churches, you have those who are interested in spiritual life, the go-deeperists. And on the other hand, you've got the activists who want to see more action and social involvement. And then you've got all the national groups as well. So plenty of grounds for disputes to start off. Or there could be disputes over something totally new and unexpected. We nearly had a civil war in our church in Grenoble over the question, should the whipped cream that is served with a church lunch have sugar included? Americans say yes, British no. The point is, the way we handle the arguments will show if we are godly Christians after all. Words are very easy. It's easy to take up a position, to make a belief statement in words, to identify with a group position. But how do you actually handle the opposition? Do you do it with love and patience and grace? Or do you do it in anger and accusations and bitterness? Words are easy, but it's our life under pressure which shows what we're made of. Factions, of course, are bad. Factions are not God's will, but God uses them to purify his servants. His character shines through them. They're set forth, approved. And so the biblical picture is that there will be sometimes disagreements there in the church, but we are to endure, to stay with it, and look to God for grace to develop Christian character in us. Now, that's all rather difficult and heavy, so let's end with looking at the more positive side, and that is a glow of brightness there at the end of verse 19, like the glow of dawn before the night ends, that those who are approved may become evident among you. What does it mean, be approved? The word is taken from the language of the goldsmith's shop, the worker in precious metals. When the refiner of gold goes to work with a batch of metal, he puts the silver or gold into a container called a crucible. I looked that up in the dictionary because I thought some German speakers won't know crucible. It's Schmelztiegel. And God is the great refiner, and he puts us into that crucible. Reminds me of a famous theatre in Sheffield called the Crucible Theatre, where the World Snooker Championships are held. If you don't know snooker, it's a game like billiards, played on a table. All these people in that theatre gather around a very small place in the centre where the players are, and every eye is riveted on the moves that the players make. It's all done under the focus of the TV cameras and the audience, and the players have to show what they're made of. At certain times in our life, the crucible will be the church, and the church in its crises and problems. God doesn't will disagreements and groupings of opinions, but he allows them for a purpose, that by our godly response, we will shine forth as approved, so that people can see something of Christ in us and say, yes, this is pure gold. It's painful, but you probably know the old saying, there's no gain without pain. The scholar C.K. Barrett, summing up the theme of one of Paul's letters, says the theme is that it is impossible to bypass affliction on the road to comfort. Impossible to bypass troubles, affliction on the road to comfort. So disputes in the church are painful, but they produce in the end Christian growth and character. We've been thinking of the situation of the refiner and his crucible. Let's think of another social setting that illustrates this, and that is the setting of the degree ceremony, the awarding of your degree if you're a student. Those of you who are students will know all about it, and you look forward to that wonderful day, as many do, when all the sweat and the labour will be rewarded. But the top degree, of course, the only one that really counts, is the ABG, approved by God. It will be unimaginably wonderful when you go through that ceremony. Not just a piece of paper, but a crown, a white robe, honour from God, the verdict of heaven's approval. And in the struggles today with the imperfections of the church, it's beginning to be made clear which folk are on the road to receiving the prize. Signs are even now beginning to appear as to who is learning the path of the Master. The glories of that day are beginning to be manifested. So we need to keep our eyes on that graduation ceremony to come. And if in the future you're ever in a church where there are real struggles and strains, pains and factions, you're disappointed, remember this whole idea of biblical realism about the church. This is the crucible in which we're refined. God's in control. God's holding us in his love. So don't say, I despair, I give up. But let's take heart, knowing that God wants us to make the next important step on the road to our graduation and to glory. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is glory and love, power and hope in your church, and also at times disputes, sometimes offences. We pray that you will keep us in those times of testing. Whenever they happen, we pray that you will remind us of your words. You'll give power for our weakness, make us faithful, prepare us for the honour and the marvellous hope of the coming day. Amen.